brethren who have gone astray. And it's a subject that I think we all agree is important. It's one that we often would say that we need to consider. But it is also one that I think we'd all agree is a challenge in the church. Knowing exactly when and how and the reasons behind admonishing our brothers and sisters. I want us to take a little bit of a different approach, though, as we introduce the subject. You know, we all know the pain that comes when we lose someone that we love to death. That is a pain that is real. It's a pain that we all understand. And that pain can be overwhelming for a lot of different reasons. But when you look at it, all the different reasons of why there is pain involved in that loss, doesn't it really boil down to the loss of a relationship? It's really about relationship. There may be a lot of other things involved in it, but it really comes down to that loss of a relationship. And for us, those of us who are Christians, when we lose someone that we love, but we know that they are a brother and sister in Christ, there's also a sense of comfort involved, because while we have lost that relationship now, we know that what's going to happen? That relationship's going to resume. We haven't lost that relationship eternally. We've just lost it for a season. And that relationship's going to be restored at some point. And so there's a comfort there, isn't there? There's a sense of comfort and peace that comes over us, knowing that we haven't lost that relationship completely. On the other hand, when we lose people we love who are outside a relationship with Christ, there's a greater sense of pain. Because we know that that loss is an eternal loss. And that makes it even more difficult for us. Because it really all comes down to relationship. In the end, it's all about relationship. Why? Because God created us for a relationship. Our very creation is about relationship. When God created Adam, he saw that it was not good for what? For a man to be alone. Why? Relationship. Man was designed to have a relationship, and while God had a relationship with Adam, he saw that it wasn't good for Adam to be here on this earth without someone to share that relationship with. And so he created woman. He created Eve to be a helpmeet or a companion for him. In other words, relationship. We are designed for relationship because we are created in the very image, the very likeness of God. And 1 John 1 tells us that God is love, isn't it? And isn't that what love is? Relationship. Love, by its very definition, is about relationship. And so God desires relationship. That's why he created man. And if God is love, he has to have some way to display that love. And so at the very heart of love is relationship. And it's important for us to recognize that, because that's going to play into what we'll be talking about in a few moments. In fact, relationship is so important to God that when sin severed that relationship between God and man, he gave his one and only, his only begotten Son, so that relationship could be restored. We're all familiar with John 3 and verses 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Notice here that God loved relationship. God wanted a relationship with man so much that he gave his only begotten Son so that relationship could be restored. So he could come, we could come, have the opportunity to come back into relationship with him again. And so it says that Christ died so that the world might be saved. Saved for what? What are we ultimately saved for? We are saved for God. We have been saved for God, saved for a relationship with God. And so with that introduction, we have to ask the question, what does that have to do with our topic today of restoring those who have gone astray? Actually, has everything to do with it. It has everything to do with it because it's about restoration. Why is it vital that we do all we can to restore our brothers and sisters who've walked away from their first love? Why is that so important? I'll open that up for ideas. Why is that so important?
Their souls.
All right. Their souls, ultimately, and because it is about that eternal relationship with God. It is about their souls and that relationship that they are going to have eternally with God. And so it is a matter of life and death. Sin severs that relationship. And so God has called us to do all that we can to restore the relationships of those who have walked away. It's almost like a double jeopardy in a sense, because the people that we're talking about here are people who, when they were born as infants, they were without sin, right? They were sinless. They were in a relationship with God. And then they chose sin. So that did what? That separated them from God. Then they came into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so they had a relationship with God. Now they are saved. And so then they what do they do? They walk away from that relationship. And they are now lost again. And so you see someone who was in a saved situation, a lost situation, a saved situation, and now by choice a lost situation again. And it is our responsibility as Christians to do what we can to bring them back into that restored relationship with Christ. There are two key passages that we're going to consider today, and from those we want to look at three basic principles regarding the role of admonishing those who have gone astray and seeking to bring them back into a relationship with God. The first one is going to be, we'll look at both of these and then we'll look at the points. The first one we're going to look at is 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 26. And I want to say at the beginning that this is not just talking about wayward Christians here, but the principle applies to those who have never known Christ as well as those who have. Paul says to Timothy, beginning in verse 24, he says, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." Ultimately, Paul says, your job as a Christian is to seek to bring people into a relationship with Christ, whether it be those who've never known Christ or those who have and who have walked away from him. It is your responsibility to do all that you can to bring them back into that relationship with Christ. And we are to do that with gentleness, with patience, with humility, doing all that we possibly can. Let's look now at Galatians 6 and see what Paul says in verses 1 and 2. Galatians 6, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Now, here Paul is talking about those who have gone astray, isn't he? And here, as he mentions this, he says, if anyone has been overtaken in a trespass, what is your responsibility as the one who is spiritual? Restore them. Do all that you can to restore them back into a right relationship with Christ. Notice here he says, and so fulfill the law of Christ. We'll talk about that more in a minute, but ultimately, that is our responsibility. We are called to be restorers. And so, with the rest of our time, we want to look today at three basic principles regarding how do we go about restoring those who have gone astray. The first is we have to understand the key is about accountability. It is about being accountable. We are ultimately all accountable for our relationship with God, aren't we? And we are therefore also accountable if we walk away from that relationship with God. If you go back to 2 Timothy 2 and look at verse 26, it says that they may come to their what? Senses. and escaped the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. And so basically, it's talking here about being enslaved by Satan, falling into his trap, and yet ultimately, it is our choice, isn't it? We choose that. And so we have to be accountable for that, and we will be held accountable. Paul says, do what you can to get them to recognize, come to their senses, recognize their accountability. Help them to understand that they are accountable. Look then at Galatians 6, going back to verses 1 and 2. He says, if a man is overtaken in any trespass. Now, what's a trespass? Sin. So if any man has been overtaken by any sin, notice he says here, restore such a one. So our responsibility is to bring them back into a point of restoration. In other words, bring them back into a relationship with God. But we do that by holding them accountable, recognizing that accountability is the key. We live in a society that holds everyone accountable, don't we? Yeah, we're all about accountability in our society. No, absolutely not. We live in a society that more and more says, oh, it's not your fault. And it's always someone else's fault. It's never your fault for anything that you do. There's always an excuse for everything. And we see that in politics. I won't even get into that right now. But if you just turn on the news and watch what's going on in politics, everything is somebody else's fault. Everybody else is responsible for everything else. And that's the way our society is. But guess what? That's not new. It goes all the way back to Genesis 2 and 3. When God confronted Adam with his sin, what did Adam say? It's her fault. Not mine, it's her fault. When God created Eve, or when God confronted Eve with her sin, what did she say? Serpent's fault, not mine. And if we go on through the scriptures, through the Old Testament and on through the New, we see example after example after example of men and women who did not want to accept accountability for their actions. This is not a new thing. We ultimately do not want to be accountable. We want to do whatever we want to do in life. We want to just be able to go out and live life to the fullest and then still be Christians. You know, we want to be able to live that Christian life in a sense, but also go out and just live life the way we want to, and we don't want any sense of accountability. My grandmother used to call that having your cake and eating it too. You know, and that's kind of the concept we have in our world today, and unfortunately it's crept into the church. Actually, tomorrow at 6th Street, I'm going to be preaching a lesson on the topic of putting God into a box. If you go back and you look at the nation of Israel, their view, their mindset that was that God dwelt, his presence was represented by the Ark of the Covenant, a box. And so as long as they had that box, everything was great. They could go out and they could do whatever they wanted to do, and they did. They lived however they wanted to live, but it was okay because we've got the box. We've got God. He's over here in the box. And so everything's going to be all right because we've got God in the box. We can do whatever we want to do. We don't have to worry about being accountable as long as we have that box. But as soon as they lost that box, what happened? They were in trouble. They wanted that box back. Why? Because in their minds, that represented God. We haven't done that in the church, have we? What have so many done? We have created a box. It's called the church building. And this box, everything we do in here is good. You know, everything we do here is good. And so we come to the box and we have a relationship with God in the box. And then we go out into the world and we live however we want to live. But that's okay because we still have God in the box. You know, as long as we keep God there, then we can do whatever we want to do. What is that really about? It's about accountability. It's about the fact that we don't want to be held accountable for our actions. And yet, when it comes to a relationship with God, it's about accountability, isn't it? It's about being accountable for our actions and recognizing that a relationship with God isn't about putting God in a box. A relationship with God is about living with Him each and every day, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, in every aspect of my life. You know, I don't know how many of you are married, but I wonder how many wives would be okay with husbands saying, okay, you know what? I'm going to build you a house over here. And I'm not going to live there. You know, I love you and I have a relationship with you, but I'm going to come and see you every now and then. And I'll make sure you're taken care of. But I'm going to go out and live my life however I want to live it. And then I'll come back, I'll come by and have my relationship with you every few weeks or few months or whatever I feel like doing. I know some wives have tolerated that, but not many would. Why? That's not relationship, is it? That's not a relationship. And yet we expect to have that kind of relationship with God, a relationship where there's no accountability. Restoration can only take place when we acknowledge that we must be held accountable for our actions. We can never be restored into a relationship with God until we accept accountability for what we've done. 1 John 1 and verse 9, John says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What is confessing about? It's about accountability. It's about acknowledging what I have done, recognizing that I have sinned. And so admonishing our brethren is about bringing them back to a point of accountability, recognizing, helping them recognize their need to be accountable to God and to God's people. But our struggle is really in how to carry that out, isn't it? Because my guess is that if I were to ask today, if we were to do a poll of everybody here at this lectureship and say, should we admonish our brothers and sisters who've gone astray? Everyone would say yes. We absolutely should. There's no question that we should, but the question is, how do we do that? How do we go about admonishing our brothers and sisters? The problem is we have a tendency to go about it all the wrong ways. There are three basic ways, I think, that in the church we have a tendency to admonish our brothers and sisters. One is what I call the spiritual policeman. And that's the person who, he's got out the rule book. And he's going to be looking to make sure that everybody follows all the laws. And if it's a brother who is somewhere else, you know, in the country or in the world, and I see that somehow they've broken some of these laws, then I'm going to write them up in a periodical, or I'm going to put something on Facebook about them, because it's my job to be the policeman. And if they're in my home congregation, then I'm going to be watching what they wear, I'm going to be watching what they say, I'm going to be watching what they do, and I'm going to make sure they don't break any laws. And if they do, boy, they better watch out. Now, I'm sure there is nobody here that would fall in that category, but there are a few of those in the church, aren't there? Those who think that it is their job to be the spiritual policeman, and to go around and to police everybody, to make sure everybody follows the laws. Now, that sounds good in one respect, but what are some of the problems that come with having somebody who's just going to be a spiritual policeman? What are some of the challenges or difficulties that might come with that?
Taking sides.
The what?
Taking sides.
Taking sides, division, absolutely. What else?
It's not normally done in love.
Okay. It's missing the key element that we're going to be talking about in a few moments, and that's love. You know, it's done out of more of an idea of gotcha. You know, I'm going to get you, rather than really focusing on love. And also, how effective is that usually? Not very. Not very. And thankfully, there aren't that many of those that fall in that category in the church, but we do have a few. The second one is a little more common, and that's what I call the collision repairman. And those are Christians who say, you know, I see a collision that's about to happen. I see problems down the road. I see that there are issues, but I'm not going to deal with them until a problem really takes place. You know, once the collision happens, then I'll be there to put everything back together. But until then, I'm just going to watch it, you know. Back a number of years ago, I started with a new congregation. and started my work there. And I came right after they had had a major issue, collision, so to speak. One of the elders there had made some very poor choices in his life and sinful choices, and it kind of blew up in the church there. They had a number of people who totally left the body of Christ altogether, others who just left that congregation and went elsewhere. And the congregation was just in general turmoil. And when I started my work there, it was my privilege to mop up and put everything back together, you know. And the thing that was interesting, though, and the thing that just broke my heart was that there were a number of people that I spoke to who said, you know, we knew it was going on. We knew it was happening. Well, why didn't you do anything? Well, I didn't want to cause any problems. You know, and we knew eventually it was going to come out and we'd deal with it when it came out, but I didn't want to be the one to bring it out because, you know, it involved one of the elders and it involved this and that and it was going to cause problems for families. I just didn't want to deal with it. And if it had been dealt with way back when people first started seeing the issues, they probably could have saved some souls that were lost as a result of waiting until the collision happened. But unfortunately, a lot of us decide that we just need to wait until it blows up. And then we'll be there to be support to put it all back together. But the obvious problem with that is by that time, it's what?
Too late.
It's too late. Thankfully, again, not as many people fall in that category, but unfortunately, I think most Christians fall into this final category, and that is that we can be spiritual illusionists. And that is, we're just going to pretend everything's okay. We're just going to act like everything's fine. And even though we know that there are people in the body of Christ, in our particular congregation, that may be doing this, that, and the other thing that they shouldn't be doing, we're just going to act like it's not going on. You know, we're just going to pretend that it's not a problem. And if as long as we pretend it's not a problem, then we don't have to worry about it. You know, we don't have to worry about the problem. Back many years ago, actually towards the beginning of my ministry, I was working with the congregation, had been with them for several years, and we had a man who was serving as the deacon of youth for that congregation. And I had had some questions about his mindset on things before this, but it came on a new year, and he had decided that he was going to have a New Year's Eve party at his home, even though we had one at the church building for the congregation, but he said that was no fun. So he was going to have one at his home, and he invited a lot of the youth to come to that, but he also had a lot of adults who were not part of the body of Christ who came to this party. We found out a few days later that not only had he served alcohol at this party, but he had actually served alcohol to some of the teens from our congregation who attended that party. And so I, of course, immediately met with the elders, and I said, we need to address this issue. You know, we need to deal with this issue. And their response to me was, well, do you know the problems that will cause if we do? Do you know if this gets out that this has happened, do you know what kind of issues this is going to cause? Wouldn't it be better if we just try to squash this and make sure that it doesn't happen again, but that isn't it best that we just not deal with this problem? As you follow that story, it ends up that not only did this family, the deacon of youth and his family, leave the church, but just about everyone that he worked with has now left the church. Why? Because our mindset was, let's just ignore it. Let's just act like it doesn't exist. A few weeks ago, I had a young man call me, a teenager that I've worked with at camps and activities, and he said, Bill, I need to ask your advice on something. He said, what is your feeling on a Christian being involved in social drinking? And again, I'm not picking on social drinking as an issue here. I'm using it strictly as an example. But I told him, I said, well, I could give you my opinion, but I said, what I would rather you do, So I'd rather you go and talk to one of the elders in your home congregation first. And because I'm a believer that our elders need to truly be our shepherds. And so I said, you've got elders in your home congregation. I said, go talk to one of them first and get their input. And if you're not comfortable with the answer there, then you can come back to me. And so he did that. And a few days later, he calls me back and he says, I went to one of our elders and I talked to him about this issue. And I said, well, what was his response? And he said, well, he told me that, you know, it's his opinion that Christians shouldn't drink alcohol. But he said that his suggestion was that we just keep it out of the church. You know, he said, you do what you want to do, and as long as we just keep it away from the church, then it's not an issue. In other words, we're just going to be what? Spiritual illusionist. As long as we create the idea or the illusion that everything's fine, then what you do outside the box is your business. You know, you live your life however you want to outside of the box, and then, you know, we'll just deal with what's going on here. But what's the problem with that? When we have that mindset that we're not going to deal with people's spiritual needs outside of the church building, what's the problem with that? Aren't Christians held accountable just as much outside the church building as we are inside? Absolutely. And so if they're living in sin outside of the church building, guess what? They are lost. They are outside a relationship with Christ. Whether we're pretending everything is fine or not, they're still outside that relationship. And we have an opportunity or a responsibility to bring restoration. So the question that we then have to ask is, what's the answer? If being a policeman is not the answer, being a repairman is not the answer, or being an illusionist is not the answer, what is? Well, it really is summed up with one tool, and that is love. The answer really comes down to love. If you look at these two passages that we began with, 2 Timothy 2 and Galatians 6, you will not find the word love anywhere there. It is not there. But look at what is said. Let's go back to 2 Timothy 2, 24 and following. It says, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be what? Gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those in opposition. What is Paul actually describing here? Love. He's describing love. Look at Galatians 6, 1 and 2. It says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If you look at this passage, he says, you do everything you can to restore that brother or sister to Christ. And by so doing, verse 2, he says, you fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? Love God and love people. That's the law of Christ, is love. And so by doing this, by doing these things, we are carrying out what we've been called to do, and that is to love. It is ultimately, restoration is about relationship, but it is about love. Notice the actions that are laid out in these two passages. The first one is, he said, we're told in both to be gentle. Now, that sounds great, but isn't that word difficult to define? What does it mean to be gentle? You know, I will tell you that my mother had a very different definition of gentle than my dad did. They did not have the same definition. My mother saw gentleness in one way, and my dad saw it in a very different way. And so it's easy to say, be gentle, but what does that actually mean? If you go back to 2 Timothy 2, the word in the Greek that is used there that is translated gentle is the word apios, and it literally means gentle, mild, soft, or kind. And it's only used once in the New Testament in this particular instance. And so we don't have a lot of other examples, but if you go back to Greek writers who've written different pieces of literature, This word was used often to describe things such as a nurse who was taking care of a difficult child, or a teacher who was dealing with a difficult student. So it was not the idea of not causing any pain or not being or causing any discomfort. It was the idea of doing what needed to be done to deal with the situation, but doing it in as kind and as loving a way as they possibly could. Now, I've got a friend that just had foot surgery on Monday, and I'm going to describe this to you not to gross you out, but to make the point. What he had to have done is on the heel of his foot, he had had the bone had actually grown out about an inch and a half beyond his heel. And so what the doctor had to do is he had to detach the Achilles tendon off of the heel. He found that the end of it was calcified, so they had to cut that off and then take a tendon out of his big toe, attach that to the Achilles tendon, didn't even know that could be done, and then he literally took a hammer that you would have in your garage and a chisel that you would buy at Home Depot and chiseled away that bone and then attached, screwed the Achilles tendon back onto the heel with screws. Now, he was describing all of this to my friend John before it was going to take place, and he was kind of telling him all the things that he was going to be doing, and John was kind of freaking out just a little bit. You know, he's 29 years old. He's a firefighter. He kind of needs his feet. You know, it's a little important, and he wasn't really looking forward to the whole pain issue. You know, he was freaking out just a little bit, especially when the doctor shows him the hammer and the chisel. You know, it just didn't go over too well. But then the doctor says to him, "Don't worry, I'll be gentle." Now, I'm pretty sure that doctor's definition of gentle and my definition of gentle probably are not the same thing. But was the doctor saying, "I'm not going to cause you any pain"? No. He was saying, "I'm going to do what I need to do to fix the problem, but I'm going to do it in as careful and as meticulous and as a precise way as I possibly can. And I'm going to do it in as painless a way as I possibly can. Yes, there will be pain, but I'll do everything I can to help you with that." He says, "I will be gentle." And so when Paul says to us, be gentle, he's not saying don't cause pain. The reality is when we admonish a brother or sister in Christ, there's going to be pain. It's going to be painful for us, and it's going to be painful for them. And yet, we're called to do it in a loving and as kind a way as we possibly can, in a caring and compassionate way. And so he says, be gentle, but then he says, be patient. Now, this is the long-suffering kind of patience. In other words, recognizing that this isn't something that happens just overnight. Restoration typically is not an instantaneous process. But it's the idea of recognizing that it's not about putting myself out or it's not about me. It's about whatever I have to do to restore that person to a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so as long as it takes, I'm in it. I'm involved in it for the long haul. I'll do what I need to do. One of our members at 6th Street, he has an auto garage, and he allows a man by the name of Ed, an elderly man, to come and to work on an old Cadillac that he has, working to restore that Cadillac. And he comes every day and has a little spot in the garage there where he can work on this Cadillac. He's been doing it for 2 years, working on this car. And it started out as a heap of junk. And I was over there the other day and noticed that it's not finished, but it's beautiful. You know, it's taken him 2 years to get there, though. It's taken him going to junkyards and looking for parts and then ordering parts and realizing they're not the right ones and sending them back, having work done on the car and it not going well and having to have it redone. All these things have gone on for 2 years, and finally he's gotten to the point where you look at that and you say, wow, that's a beautiful car. And I asked Ed the other day, I said, what's been the biggest challenge for you in this process? And he just looked at me and said, not quitting. You know, he said, I can't tell you how many times I just wanted to quit. And he said, I would go home and I'd tell my wife I'm done, and she'd say, no, I can't stand you sitting around the house. Get back out there and and get to work, you know. But he said his biggest challenge was not quitting. Restoration takes time. It's not an easy process. And so we have to be patient. We have to be long-suffering. But then, number three, we're called to practice humility, to be humble. You know, oftentimes what I've seen in the church over the years has been that we use the high school principal approach. And that is that we usually will confront people rather than admonishing them. What we do is confront them. And we usually do it at the church building for some reason. We think that's the best place. And we'll pull them into a classroom or into an office. And we'll sit with them at a table. And usually they're over here and I'm over here. So in other words, I put myself here because I've called you into me to meet with me. I'm here. They're here. And then I begin to tell them everything they've done wrong. And then I tell them everything they need to do to fix the problem. And that's kind of what a high school principal does, isn't it? At least it did back in the days when I was in school. Now I think they have other people to do that other than the principal. But that's the approach that often we take in the church. And what that does is that puts me here and it puts them there. And I am looking down on them and telling them everything they're doing wrong and everything they need to change in their life. How effective is that? You know, effective admonishing happens when we humble ourselves enough to say, you know what, I'm struggling with sin too. And I may be struggling with different sin than what you're dealing with, but I'm right there with you. I'm going through issues in my life. I'm fighting Satan every single day. I know what it is to deal with that. And I want to meet you where you are on your journey, and let's do this together. Instead of saying, this is what you need to do to fix the problem, what happens when we humble ourselves enough to say, hey, let me walk with you. Let me help you bear that burden. Let's do this together. And I'll work on my issues and you can work on yours and we will go on this journey together. That's extremely effective, but it's very difficult because it requires us to humble ourselves enough to say that we're right where they're at. But in reality, aren't we all right there, struggling with sin every day, struggling with Satan every day? And, you know, Jesus told us that we need to look at our sin first, right, before we look at anyone else's. And so that's part of practicing humility. Effective admonishing of a brother or sister can only be done in love. It boils down to loving those who God loves. And so restoration, effective restoration, happens when we are gentle, when we're patient, and when we humble ourselves enough to walk with them on the journey. And that brings us to the final point. And we recognize that the key is restoration and accountability, holding one another accountable. And the focus has to be love. But the goal, ultimately, is restoration. That's what it's all about. What I have found over the years is we have a tendency to lose sight of what the actual goal is. We get in our minds, well, the goal is marking that person because they're a sinner. No, that might need to happen, but that's not the goal. The goal is restoration. Oh, well, we need to withdraw fellowship from that person because they're a sinner. Well, that might need to happen, but is that the goal? No. The goal is restoration. Yeah, well, we need to make them realize everything that they've done wrong. Well, does that need to happen? Yes, they need to be held accountable. But is that the goal? No. The goal is restoration. We cannot lose sight of the goal. It is about restoring those who have lost their relationship with God and bringing them back into that relationship. And the wonderful thing is, not only does it restore their relationship with God, but guess what it also restores? Their relationship with us. And if they're our brothers and sisters, then we should want nothing more than that. Amen. To bring them back into a relationship with us. There are a lot of things that break my heart in the church over the years, but I think one of the things that has hurt the most is to watch people choose to walk away from their relationship, not only with God, but with God's people, because I don't understand that. I just don't get it. I can't imagine my life without the church. I don't know what it would be.
Amen.
I don't know what it would be. And so I don't understand that. And yet it happens continually. And so we're not only restoring their relationship with God, we're restoring their relationship with the church, with God's people. And so we come back to Galatians 6 and verse 1, where he says, "You who are spiritual, do what? Restore such a one." What are we restoring? We're restoring relationship. It boils down to, and it comes down to in the end, relationship. And so we end, and we're going to end a few minutes early, I think, but we end where we began, and that is with relationship. It is all about relationship. When we come to an understanding of our relationship with God, when we fully understand what that relationship is, then it helps us understand the importance of seeking to restore others who've walked away from that relationship. Because in the end, it's about eternity. We're not talking about a temporary loss of relationship. We're talking about an eternal one. And we only have a little bit of time. The reality is we do serve a God of new beginnings, but he is only a God of new beginnings as long as we have breath in our bodies to begin again. And there will come a time, there will come a day where we will lose that opportunity to start over. And we don't know how much time we have. You know, as an elder, I've been serving as an elder for the last year and a half or so, as well as an evangelist. And it's been very different for me, because when I was first asked to serve as an elder, I had several people say, "Well, Bill, you're just going to be doing the same things you've always done." And I was like, no. You know, as an evangelist, it was my job to equip people, to train people, to prepare people. As an elder, as a shepherd, I'm now responsible for their souls. And that's different. And that's a whole different obligation that's there. And so now I am trying to do both. And, you know, it's a challenge to recognize what a deep responsibility it is to not only prepare people for eternity, but also to make sure that they get there. We have a job as Christians to restore those who have gone astray, because it's about relationship. Thank you all for your time.